We have just a few announcements this morning as you guys return to your seats. You know, the roar of peace greeting that erupted when I said you can greet one another with words of peace and reconciliation was really incredible. I love that we're a talkative lot. But just a few quick announcements for you this morning. If you are on the end of one of your pews, take a look at one of these books. This is our pew pad. If you would, whether you're a longtime member, recurrent visitor, first-time visitor, would you please take a moment to sign this for us, and including your children who are with you here in worship, and this will just help us to keep track of who was here and also to reach out to you if you are a visitor. A number of things going on tonight. This is sort of our kickoff Sunday, the beginning of our ministry year. And to do that, something we've started doing is a hymn sing in the evenings. And so Rick and his team have put together a really wonderful night of worship. Everyone is invited to that. That will begin at 6 o'clock. And prior to that, at 5:15, a few things going on. One, there's going to be dinner here provided. I was told to make sure to let you know what that dinner would be, as if perhaps that would make you more likely to come. So we're going to have pork tenderloins, chicken tenders, roasted vegetables, and lots of other good food. You don't want to miss the pork tenderloin, trust me. During that time, a few other things will be going on. One, there's an artist reception. You'll notice we always have artwork from local artists out in the commons area and in the parlor, so there will be an opportunity to meet some of those artists. And the youth staff is launching a new initiative this evening that we would love for you to be a part of if you're not already, and that is the Pray For Me campaign. So we have paired up every one of our students in the ministry, whether they wanted to or not, with a few adults who have committed to pray for them over the coming school year. So tonight, if you're a student or if you're one of those adults who has committed to do that, we would love for you to come join us during that dinner time. And we'd love to introduce you to the people you're going to be praying for, who will be praying for you. If you have not signed up for that but would still like to, we still have some slots. And if you just wanted to show up and give us your name, we would be so thankful for that. And this is, as I said, the beginning of a new season. School for some started back last week. For some will start back this week. And so as we do that, we want to take a few moments of worship today to just pray for our educators, students, and the school year. So if you would, please join me in a word of prayer. Dear Father, we are excited and thankful as we enter into a new school year and a new season of ministry here at the church. We're thankful for the opportunity, for the privilege, for the gift of good education, of well-resourced schools and well-equipped teachers. Father, let us not take for granted these amazing blessings. And we do especially thank you for our educators, for our administrators, and everyone else who works so diligently in these school systems to make these schools a rich and caring place of learning. We ask that you would empower our teachers and encourage them this year to the task that you have called them to, that you would give them hearts of love and service for our children. For those who know you, we ask that you would help them to see their profession in light of their true vocation as ambassadors of Christ, called to glorify you and enjoy you, to be salt and light for you in their spheres of influences. And for those serving our children who do not know you, we pray that you would be at work in their hearts this year, drawing them to Christ. We also pray for our students. We pray for all of the students starting back, but especially our own, that you would be at work in their lives in special ways this year. We pray for those who are nervous about a new school year, nervous about the hard work that is ahead of them, nervous about friendships and relationships. We pray that you would calm their nerves and provide everything that they need. We pray that you would help our students to see school not simply as an obstacle to be overcome, as tasks to be completed, but as an opportunity to grow in knowledge and character, to grow in usefulness to those around them, and ultimately to grow in their fear and knowledge of the Lord. Father, we do pray you would help them this year to balance the tension between the many responsibilities they will juggle as students, as friends, as family members, as members of sports teams and other teams. Father, we do pray that you'd help them to see all these things through the lens of their identity in Christ, their community in his church, and his mission in the world. to make disciples, and ultimately to make all things new. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name, the name that is above all names. Amen.
Well, fortunately for me, there is no such thing as too much prayer. If you would, join me in a time of corporate prayer. Father God, we just thank you and praise you for creating this space and this time when we can come together and worship you in spirit and in truth, Father. I just thank you for my brothers and sisters that are here this morning, Lord. Just the friendships and the fellowship that we are able to enjoy together, worshiping before you. As we sang this morning, Father, your name is indeed above all names. Your name is worthy of all praise. And my heart will sing, how great is our God, Lord. For you alone are worthy of our prayer and our adoration. Lord, this morning we come before you, confessing our sins. They are ever before us. And primarily, Lord, we are guilty of idolatry. We have set comfort and we have set pleasure above all else. Lord, we pray that you would just transform us by the renewing of our minds, that you would teach us what it means when Paul wrote to set aside the old man, that we would be clothed as Christ, and that our minds and our hearts and our focus would be on your work and your kingdom and your people. Lord, we thank you for the work that you are doing in our midst. We thank you specifically this week for the birth of Emerson Joy Sluice, for parents Daniel and Gracie. Lord, as they begin their ministry here with us at Covenant, may we begin our ministry with them, in raising and taking care of and caring for and loving Emerson Joy. Lord, we also have many in our midst who are suffering, not just spiritually, but physically as well, Lord. And oftentimes we know not how to pray, but our spirit groans out for you to lead and to guide and to heal, to comfort in ways that surpass all of our knowledge and understanding. We pray for Will Nalen. We pray for John Rust, that you would just continue to exceed their expectations, their understandings, for how your strength and your power is made known in our weakness and in our sickness, Lord. We pray too for Juanita Cox and her family as they mourn her loss. We pray that you would just bless them, that you would give them your comfort and your peace as you have written to us in the gospel, Lord. This morning we pray too for our pastor search committee. As we are in a period of expectantly waiting, anxiously awaiting for you to move in our midst to lead and guide our footsteps, we pray for our committee that you would give them your wisdom, that you would teach them to wait upon you, that you would lead and guide them to our next pastor. And Lord, this morning we also lift up Curtis and Marissa Shields as they minister to the people in Malaysia. We just thank you and praise you that you have raised up missionaries from within our congregation, and what a privilege it is for us to be able to support them and to pray for them. Lord, specifically as they expect their third child in the coming weeks, we pray that things would go smoothly there, that they would have a healthy delivery. And Lord, we just thank you that you continue to draw the people there under your church, Lord, that Curtis and Marissa are seeing the fruits of the Spirit there, that they would be encouraged to take the good news that the gospel of Christ is here. Lord, we pray for Sandy this morning now as he comes to minister the word to us, that we would set aside our distractions and that your Spirit would lead and guide us in spirit and in truth. Amen.
Well, good morning. It's so good to see your faces today. I've been missing you. You say, well, I haven't been missing you that much. And the reason is you've had wonderful preachers here this summer, and I'm delighted for that, but I'm so glad to be back. Allison and I had a wonderful several weeks together. I did preach in a number of different places, but I also took vacation and some study leave, so I'm fired up, so watch out. You know, first sermon when somebody comes back from study leave and vacation, you have to kind of expect the hair to blow back on your head a little bit. So if I'm doing that to you today, I'm sorry, but I can't help but be excited. It was good to be in Memphis and to see so many of our dear friends after having not seen them for a while, and then to have a chance to reflect and do some other things and prepare for a new sort of church year, if you will, of ministry and service. And we have a lot before us to do. So I'm grateful to be part of that with you. Allison is not with me today because part of the summer also involved one of our family units moving back to Memphis and moving in their house yesterday. So you can imagine Granny is back with that family helping them out. She'll be with us soon this month. Well, we have concluded our study in Ephesians, and wasn't that a wonderful study? You may wonder, why do we go through a book of the Bible all of the way? Well, first of all, we study the Bible because it is the Word of God. And as Calvin said, he preached in course. That is, he went through a book of the Bible because, he said, that is the way that we all experience the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's when the authority of His Word is being proclaimed. So we want all of us to enjoy Christ, to know Him, and to experience His majesty. So we look to His Word. And we know that that's the authoritative and ultimate source of everything about Him that you would need to know to have a meaningful life and to live for eternity. So we're very eager to preach the Bible and to preach it regularly. When Calvin was exiled out of Geneva for a little over 2 years, almost 3 years, they finally begged him to come back. And he graciously and humbly agreed to come back. And they expected when he came back, he was going to scold them for all their misbehavior in exiling him in the first place. So he got fired, and then they begged him to come back. When he came back, he didn't scold them at all. He picked right up with the very next text in the book of the Bible he had been teaching 3 years before. It made a point, didn't it? This is why we're here. So today, we pick back up in our study of John. You say, I didn't know we were studying John. It's because you don't have a very good memory. Back in Advent of last year, we looked at the prologue, the introduction to John, the first 18 verses. And if you remember, we saw how great Jesus Christ is. He is the Word, the eternal Word. And through Him, everything that has been made has been made. And in His name alone, we find salvation. So John soars. That's the reason that the symbol for John's gospel is an eagle. He soars to the heavenlies, much like Paul does, especially in the beginning of Ephesians, to give us perspective on Christ from a 30,000-foot view. Who is this God-man? And the prologue shows us that in Christ, God has graciously revealed Himself to us as human beings. You want to know if God wants to be known? He does, because He gave us Christ, and knowing Christ, we know God. So the first 18 verses gives us a dramatic, ethereal introduction to who Jesus Christ is. Now, in John's Gospel, which was written late, we believe in the 90s of the first century, John then begins with verse 19 with a second introduction of Jesus Christ. And this second introduction we're going to see this Sunday and next Sunday is Jesus on the ground. We've been looking at it from 30,000 feet and from eternity. Now we're going to see Jesus in time and space. And you'll notice if you have your Bibles open, if not, I'm sorry, but you've got the text in front of you. But if you had Bibles open, you would see that verse 19 says, and this is the testimony of John. And then verse 29, the next day. Verse 35, the next day. The verse 43, the next day. So obviously there's a literary break there. And in the outline, what John is saying is, let me present to you who Jesus is in space and time. And let me show you what difference it makes in human life. In other words, let me show you what Christian discipleship looks like. So today we're going to take the first two segments. We'll begin reading verse 19 and go through verse 34, which includes two of these literary sections. Next Sunday, we'll look at the next two. But it basically is a presentation of Jesus Christ as he is, as the God-man in time and space. And what difference does this make to you? So let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll read these first verses, beginning with verse 19. Would you stand with me? And let's ask the Lord to help us understand and apply this, his word. Father, we are so deeply grateful for the opportunity to take a strong look at Jesus Christ. Some of us in this room know you, Christ, are the answer to everything in life. And without you, we have nothing. Some others of us are wondering whether that's true. And we pray today that you, Lord, would speak. For we are your servants. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. John chapter 1, verse 19, hear the word of God. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen." Please be seated. We are all trying to grow in wisdom, and we need wisdom in order to live life. There are decisions to be made. There's a trajectory to your life. You need wisdom to know how to do orient your life and to make decisions that lead to the best welfare of yourself and the people under your influence. In the 16th century, John Calvin, at the age, get this, of 26, completed his first version of what he called the Institutes of the Christian Religion. 26 years old, he wrote the beginning of a masterpiece. He didn't complete it until near his death. There were five versions of the Institutes, but by the time he completed that fifth version, it reflected the life of a man who had very thoughtfully, brilliantly, and with Christian piety, faced the Bible, faced God, and faced the world in which we live. And it's an amazing summary of the Christian faith. I suggest some of you may want to take on a reading project if you've never really delved in. Now put your seatbelt on. It's not going to be light bedtime reading, but it is profound. And I suggest you think sometime about just beginning in book. There are four books. Just beginning in book one, take you about 1,400, 1,500 pages. Start in book one and just start making your way through and underline and make comments in the margin. But if you do that, you're going to find there's a very interesting starting point with Calvin. He says a wise person must know two things. He must know himself, and he must know the deity. And Calvin kind of scratches his head and says, I'm not sure which one comes first. But he starts with this principle. He says, without the knowledge of self, one cannot know God. In order to be a wise person, you must know both, yourself and God. And he says, without a knowledge of self, you can't know God. And here's what he says. The knowledge of self you need is the knowledge that in and of yourself, you can't find wisdom, and neither can you find satisfaction. He says it really is in coming to grips with yourself and the frustrations of self that the soul begins then to look for the deity. So in one sense, it really starts with self-understanding and the limitations of self. Now, if you speak with an atheistic philosopher, like, for example, the 19th century Arthur Schopenhauer, an atheist, Schopenhauer actually says that the motive force in the universe is the unsatisfied human will. So the brilliant atheist says, no, you know what makes the world go around is that people are unsatisfied and they're always looking for satisfaction. But Calvin knows better. He's lived long enough, even at 26, to see that doesn't lead to good things. The restless spirit of human beings does not always lead to good, doesn't lead to wisdom. And so Calvin says, no, the self-understanding you need is the frustration, but it's a frustration that leads you outside yourself, not to an atheistic, enclosed mind, but to an open mind, to the presence of the deity himself. And then he says, you can't know the self without knowing God. Because, he says, the only way you can actually define yourself and understand yourself is to get outside of yourself. You have to have outside perspective in order to define yourself. And how's that going to happen? If there's no one outside of humanity to define humanity, how will you ever define yourself? And so it is in humbling ourselves we come to know the deity. It is in coming to know the deity, finally, we understand ourselves. Now, ladies and gentlemen, Calvin actually started where John 1:19 starts. What he's really doing for us is saying, this was the experience of John the Baptist. Now, he doesn't say that in the Institutes, but that's exactly what he's doing. Because when John comes as a witness, and this is a very important word in the Bible, when John comes as a witness, just like you and I, if we know Christ, are witnesses of his, there are two things we need to know. You've got to know who you are. And you've got to know who the deity is. And when you do, you become the wise person. I know six-year-olds who have a wisdom that's hard to believe because they just know two things. They know who they are, and they know who God is. And what John is saying to us in his testimony is you've got to know yourself relative to what the Bible says. That is God's word. That's how you get outside of your selfish little self. You have to look to Revelation, and you'll see that John does this. It's one of the key things that he does. The other thing you must do to gain this sort of understanding that leads to a wise life, you have to humble yourself, and you'll see John does this in spades. So without humility, you'll never get this wisdom because you'll never know God. And then you see that John will show us that in seeing Christ, he does know God. And John, the evangelist, the author of this book, makes that quite clear. that these things I write, he says in John chapter 20, that you may know Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. This is how you get life, is by knowing Christ who fully reveals the Father. So if you know him, you know God. Now let's look and break this text up then in half. And the first section is verses 19 through 28. And we're going to see here that what we're being shown is you must know yourself. And we'll see who we are as a human race and who we are as followers of Christ in verses 19 through 28. When you get to verses 29 through 34, then John launches out to say, and here's who God is. Here's who Christ is. And you must know him in this way. Now, there are two things I want you to notice about John in identifying himself. There are two things that you and I need to know about ourselves. The first thing is who he is, isn't, and the second is who he is. And we'll begin with who he isn't. And this is very important for you because you're being told you're a lot of things. You're special as a snowflake. You know, there's only one snowflake just like you. And our American individualism and American optimism tries to build up your self-esteem, which I agree is important. We need to build up your self-esteem. But we need to do it in the right way. And the American way is tell you how wonderful and glorious and terrific you are. So they come to John and they ask him if he's holding the highest office. Are you the Messiah? And the reason was there was an early movement in the first century AD that was a John the Baptist movement. And they took one of the heroes of our faith and tried to make a Messiah out of him. And I noticed some people in the 20th and 21st centuries have been doing the same thing. The people who are the most difficult to deal with in the evangelical church are those who have made a Messiah out of some Christian preacher or author. And they did the same thing with John the Baptist. And he made it really clear, John the evangelist says, I'm not the Messiah. Let's get that straight. And the senior pastor search committee, rule number one, find someone who doesn't think they're the Messiah, please. Secondly, they said, well, are you Elijah? Because here was... And now this is an interesting response by John the Baptist because you know Jesus says, coming down to the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they wanted to. He's talking about John the Baptist. So he's asked here, are you Elijah? And John says, no. Why did he say no? Jesus seemed to say yes. Here's why. First century AD, in Jewish lore, there was the view that since Elijah was taken up with the chariot of horses and the chariot and horses of fire, and apparently was taken up and didn't die, that he would come back physically, the physical self-same body of Elijah the prophet. That was the teaching in the Talmud of Jesus' day. John the Baptist knew that. He knew what they were thinking. No, I'm not Elijah. I'm not in the way you're thinking. I'm bodily the Old Testament Elijah. No. What he was, of course, was the predicted fulfillment of Elijah, as we just read in Malachi chapter 4. He was that figure. But John's making it real clear to those who would misunderstand. No, I'm not what you're thinking. And then they said, are you the prophet? And of course, what they mean is the prophet in Deuteronomy, where Moses told the people of God, there's going to come another prophet who's greater than I am. And so for centuries, Israel had been looking for the great prophet who was going to make everything straight. Are you that one? And he says, no. So do you know who you're not? You're not the Messiah. You're not the special little cupcake that just brings joy to every one of us. You're not the unique person that there's no one like you. No, you need to know who you're not. We need to humble ourselves. And then notice who he is. And there are two things to notice here. First of all, the Bible defines John's purpose in life. The Bible defines John's purpose in life. They say, well, so who are you? And what does John say? Look at verse 23. He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So the Bible defined his mission in life, why he's here, what's his role in life. And basically what you hear is all kinds of things to try to define who you are. Other religions have ways of defining who you are. If you're a Hindu, for you to figure out who you are, you need to get one of the Brahmins to work with you to get into your past lives to figure out what you were before you were reborn into this existence that you have. That's the only way you could find out who you are, is figure out what your previous lives were all about. If you're a Buddhist, if they're honest, they'll say to you, the meaning of your life, here's the meaning of your life. There is no real you. It's a mirage. It's a fantasy. You're actually just part of the big one. So don't worry about who you are, because you don't exist. Interesting thought. How do you think when you don't exist? I don't know. Ask a Buddhist. Or in the contemporary world that we live in, you must figure out who you are by just being on the journey. You know, what's important is not who you are. It's just kind of what your experiences are and maybe what you want to become. And I think the best version of this, if I could put it this way, is probably what Jordan Peterson says. He says, you know, to figure out who you are, why don't you figure out what you want to be? And then shuck everything that's not in accord with what you want to be and cultivate everything that is what you want to be. So just figure out what you want to be, and that's what you are. Well, great, except I have no power to do it in the first place. But secondly, what makes Jordan Peterson or you think that you can pick out what you ought to be? You don't have enough wisdom to do that. But God does. And John the Baptist says, I'm going to take what God says about me. I'm a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. That's why I'm here. Why are you here? The Bible tells you, you too are here to be a child of God, to learn how to enjoy Him, to be a real child who delights in his or her parents, and as a child who has benefited infinitely from your Father, you are a witness everywhere you go. That's why you're here. When that job is over, you can just pack your bags. It won't do you any good to pack bags because they aren't going with you. But you can pack your bags and you're going to head on and go home. So you have a very brief time while you're here to be a witness. When you get home, there'll be no non-Christians there. You won't have an evangelistic mission. You've got one for a short period. Now that's the Bible defining your purpose in life. I can still remember vividly. I can remember it in my nervous system, emotionally. When I became a Christian, some 40 years ago, I remember I all of a sudden understood why I'm here. I got my job. It was like going to an employment agency and he gives you the bullseye job that you're just perfectly suited for. When I became a Christian, I had that sensation. It just flooded my being. I never thought I'd be a pastor, but just as a young man, I knew why I was here. And John is saying, I'm not any of those things you're asking me about. Here's what I am. I'm a witness pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. How about you? You know, the same Arthur Schopenhauer, philosopher, one night spent the night on a park bench, and he was awakened by an officer of the law in the morning who nudged him and said, Sir, who are you? And Schopenhauer is reported to have said, I wish to God I knew. If you don't have this biblical perspective, if you're not submitting to it and taking it as a definition of your purpose in life, you just wish to God you knew what your purpose is, because you're going to keep searching and never finding. First thing John does, he is defined in his purpose by the revelation of God. Now, secondly, notice that John describes himself relative to Jesus Christ. Most of the time, we define ourselves relative to other people. I'm rich, I'm poor, I'm fat, I'm skinny, I'm tall, I'm short, I have a college education, I have a graduate education, I'm a doctor, I'm a lawyer. We're comparing ourselves to everybody else. And I'm successful, I'm not successful. John doesn't do any of that. John looks one place to define himself. If you want to know who you are, look straight at the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what he says. You all are asking me all kinds of questions because I'm baptizing, and furthermore, I'm baptizing Jews, which was unknown in that day. Gentiles were the ones that had to become proselytes and be baptized. You didn't baptize Jews. And furthermore, if you got baptized, you baptized yourself. So John is baptizing other people, including Jewish people, church people, people in the covenant. Y'all are asking me all kinds of questions because of what I'm preaching and what I'm doing. But there's coming one who's going to baptize with fire. And we just read about it in Malachi. The fire of God's judgment, the fire of God's purity. There's one who's coming with fire, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not willing to untie. Now here's what John is saying. The only way you can understand me is to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you'll get to know him, you'll know why I'm here and who I am. I'm doing certain things, but there's one who is infinitely greater than myself. And here's how he defines it. In the first century, you have to understand, we didn't have shoes. We didn't have boots. The best we could do, if you could afford it, was to get just a strap of leather, put it on the bottom of your foot, and then trying to get some leather thongs and wrap them around so the strap would stay on there to protect the bottom of your foot. Those are called sandals. But it's just a strap of leather with thongs on there. Now, if you know anything about sheep, you know they're very messy. If you know anything about dirt roads after it rains, they're very muddy. It's one thing to walk out into an unpaved road system and where someone didn't pick up the sheep poop out of the field, walk through that field with boots on. When you get home, you just get the hose and you hose them off. And your mama tells you to leave them out on the porch anyway, but just hose them off first and you're clean. You can't do that with a strap of leather. So between your toes and on the thongs, it's just filth. Now here's what the Talmud said. The Jewish rabbis taught that a rabbi is always served by his students. So for example, the classic example is Elijah and Elisha. What did Elisha do until Elijah ascended into heaven? Elisha was his assistant. He did his laundry. And just took care of him. So a student, a disciple, takes care of the material needs of the teacher so the teacher can teach. It's kind of like what you do as Presbyterians. You pay salaries and allows us to teach. They did the same thing in the Jewish system. But the Talmud said there's one thing that no disciple should ever do, and that is to take the lowly position of even touching the dirty sandals of the rabbi. Only slaves do that. Now here's what John is saying. Jesus has said about John the Baptist, and maybe you missed this, but he said about John the Baptist, he's the greatest man ever born of a woman. Greater than Moses, greater than David, greater than Solomon, greater than Isaiah. But John says, when I take one look at the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not worthy even to touch his sandals. I'm not worthy to do the lowest job of a slave in cleansing the filth off of his feet. I'm not worthy for that position. This is who I am in view of Christ. Totally unworthy. And don't you see the same thing in the Old Testament? When Isaiah has a vision And it is a pre-incarnate vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah doesn't notice all of us sinners in the world. He only notices one sinner, and that's himself. And he pronounces a curse on himself. He says, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have beheld the King, the Lord of hosts." This is how you define yourself. Yes, of course, we know you're special, and that's the only way you could ever deal with this, is you know you're a child of the Lord. You know you're His. But you know it's perfectly, purely gracious. Because in and of yourself, you have a mission to perform that is to promote His kingdom, and you haven't done it very well. And furthermore, you're not even worthy to be here in the first place. It's called humility. And only the one who knows that God loves them can possibly deal with what I just said. So we know that we're loved. We know that we've been given eternal life. And now we can look honestly at ourselves in the view of Christ. And now we understand ourselves. And that's one component of wisdom. The second is this. If you'll look with me briefly at the following verses, beginning with verse 29, and that is, who is He? And John basically says three things, and we'll cover these quickly. He says three things about this one who is so great that I do not deserve to touch His feet. He says, first of all, He's the Lamb of God. And we just read the texts which help us understand what John meant. There was a Passover lamb that the Israelites were to prepare, so that the wrath of the death angel would go on the lamb and not on their oldest son. All the Egyptians lost their oldest child. None of the Israelites did because of the lamb. And then it was clear that someday in the future, the perfect lamb would come that would finally resolve all the issues of Israel's sins. And John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, in studying comparative religions, you have to know what problem that religion is trying to solve in order to understand the religion. So, for example, if you want to understand Confucianism, you have to understand that what Confucius wants to solve is the disorder and fragmentation of society. So, with the rule and governance of Confucianism, the Chinese have a multi-millennial tradition of order and discipline. Because Confucius said that's the world's main problem that needs to be solved, is chaos. If you're a Buddhist, you know that the one thing you have to solve is the disintegration of the universe, the diversity, the lack of unity in the universe. What's the answer? And Buddhism teaches a oneness of all things that solve that problem for them. If you're a Muslim, you can't understand Islam unless you understand the problem they're trying to solve, which is the lack of submission to authority and the lack of submission to the deity. And so the very word Islam means to submit. Now you can understand and be sympathetic with what they're trying to do. Well, if you want to understand Christianity, you have to know the problem that is being solved. And it's very simple. It's three letters, S-I-N. That's the big problem. None of the ablutions of the Islamic imam solves that. None of the mumbo-jumbo of the Hindu Brahmin can touch it. None of the ethereal contemplations of the Buddhist can solve this. Nothing in the Talmud, the Jewish Talmud, will deliver you from this crushing problem. But 2,000 years ago, there was a man named John the Baptist, and he lifted up his voice and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He did it. And John says, that's what you must know about God. He understands your deepest problem. And he loves you so much, he's come to solve it. And indeed, that's exactly what he's done. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, sin is any want of conformity of or transgression of the law of God. And that sin leads us into an estate of sin and misery. And that estate of sin is original sin and actual sins. And that misery is being separated from God and being under his curse and living a life of waywardness. And in the end, you die. And in the very end, you go to judgment. That's misery. And if you can solve the problem of sin, you can solve that problem. And that's exactly what John says. You've got to know Christ. You've got to know him. There's no other way to deal with humanity's biggest problem. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then John goes on. He said, there's a second essential you must know about the Lord Jesus Christ. I can tell you everything about salvation that you need to know, and I can give you all the Christian ethics that you need to hear, and you can't believe or do any of it. Because your heart is corrupt by nature. That's part of the estate of sin and misery, is that you were conceived in sin, says David. In sin, my mother conceived me, David said. So you came into this world as a rebel. It should be no mystery to you why you're rebellious. You were conceived this way. That's your very nature. What are you going to do about it? Nothing. Unless God does something about it. And he has. Jesus came not only to remove the condemnation and the miserable consequences of your sin. He came to remove the paralysis of your sin. And he does it by sending the Holy Spirit. And you must receive the Holy Spirit. Just as you receive the bloody work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross to pay for the sins that you've committed and will commit, you receive the power of the Holy Spirit. We've been studying Acts today in adult Sunday schools, and we invite the rest of you to join us. If you haven't been coming, come on, make this year a year of Sunday school for yourself. And by the way, make it a year also of reading your Bible. You'll see in the end of our bulletin some Bible readings. Take advantage of that. Get into the Bible. Get into Sunday school. We're studying Acts. What are you going to notice in Acts? Nobody does anything except by the power of the Holy Spirit. How does coward Peter stand up on Pentecost Sunday and stand up before the Sanhedrin and preach? By the power of the Holy Spirit, Luke tells us. How does Stephen stand up and give one of the world's greatest sermons that led to his martyrdom? The Bible tells us he was a man full of the Holy Spirit. How does Barnabas do his job of encouraging and promoting the Pauline apostolic mission? Well, we're told in Acts 11 he was full of the Holy Spirit. How does Paul conduct himself? We find in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 13, he was a man of the Holy Spirit. How did Jesus do what he does? We find in Acts chapter 10, he was full of the Spirit beyond measure. And so must you be full of the Spirit. And I say this because in the book of Acts, you're going to see later in Acts chapter 19, Paul goes to Ephesus where Apollos has been preaching. And he says, have you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And they say, no, we just received John the Baptist baptism. We don't even know who the Holy Spirit is. And Paul preaches to them and lays hands on them and they receive the Spirit. And what that tells us is there are people in Presbyterian churches, just like the people in Ephesus, who know the Jesus gospel and believe that it's true and have never received the Holy Spirit. Have you received him? To know Jesus Christ is to receive the Spirit. To know God, you must have the Holy Spirit. Ask him to come into your life and take over your life and conform you to the likeness of Christ. Jesus is the baptizer. He's the Lamb and he's the baptizer. Now lastly, the last verse. Jesus, or rather John the Baptist says, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. That is this. Jesus is your master. He's your Lord. He is deity himself. When he speaks, we move. When he conducts himself, we copy him. He's the Lord in every respect. John says, you want to have wisdom. You want to know God, then you look at the Lord Jesus Christ and you receive him as the Lamb, as the baptizer, is the Lord. He's the Son of God. He's God himself incarnate. You and I listen to all kinds of things. We have all kinds of people telling us what we should be doing. And a wise person does have wise counselors. But ultimately, brothers and sisters in Jesus, there's one voice that has completely captivated your mind and your heart and your imagination. And there is one person to please. And it is the one of whom God said in Psalm 2, to his son, his beloved son, predicting the coming of Jesus Christ, ask of me, and I will give the nations as an inheritance to you. He has given him lordship over the entire universe. Has he received the lordship over you? Do you know him? If he's not your practical Lord, if you're not looking to him, you're never going to have the wisdom to live life. The Lord Jesus Christ is the full revelation of God, and he is the Lamb of God, the giver of the Holy Spirit, and he is the one who governs and rules us all for our glory. So you know what's going to happen at the end? We will be made worthy. When you get to the new heavens and the new earth, you will be glorified like Jesus Christ. You're a member of the family. Now is our day of humiliation. Just like Jesus' humiliation was before the resurrection. Now is the day of our humiliation. One day, ladies and gentlemen. Pure glory. So I say, humble yourself. Come to know yourself as the Bible and as the Lord Jesus Christ direct you. Come to know the Lord Jesus as he really is. And come and delight yourself as the brothers and sisters of Jesus. Eat this bread. Drink this cup. If you've professed your faith anywhere in the world and joined his church anywhere in the world, this table is for you. Because the one who is the Lamb of God came and laid down his life for you. His body was broken. His blood was poured out for you. Come. As an inherently unworthy person, and with deep gratitude, take the bread and take the cup. Take Christ. Amen.
We come this morning as those who believe what the Bible says, that we are unworthy, unworthy to loose the sandals of our Savior, but rejoicing in what he has done for us. You'll see on page 12 our prayer of confession. Let's use these words to confess our sins to the Lord. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, whose eyes are too pure to look upon iniquity, and who cannot tolerate wrong, we confess that we have been wrong many times this week and that our hearts have committed iniquity. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent with gratitude for the Lamb of God who has taken away all our sins. We draw near to your throne of grace and ask forgiveness, cleansing, and renewal, that we may forever praise your holy name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please stand. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The Almighty and merciful Lord grant you forgiveness of all your sins, true repentance, amendment of life, and the grace and consolation of his Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's repeat the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Please be seated. On the night when he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come." Let us pray together our prayer of humble access. We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us therefore, gracious Lord, so to commemorate in this breaking of bread the death of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, that we may feed on him in our hearts by faith, and that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these your gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, that we may be one with all who share this feast and united in ministry with your people in every place. This we pray in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.